Part 9 of this long series about the armed men rebuilding Jerusalem, and then all of those things that those people did as they completed the restitution of this remnant of Israel coming out of the Babylonian captivity and going back under the full and true worship of God Almighty in the city of Jerusalem. We were in chapter 9, and this appears to be, in effect, a record of a composite sermon preached by at least eight Levites, and it involves a confession of the sins of the people and of the nation, and it also involves their identifying God as the creator of all things, and they go through the history of God choosing Abraham, and then choosing Israel, and then in verse 13 and 14, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gave us them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So this is an acknowledgement by this body of Israel that God gave them right laws and made us known unto them thy holy Sabbath and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. And then as they go on in here, of course, then they confess that their fathers did not obey these laws. And in verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocation. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies. And as I said last week, and as I repeat over and over until some people get tired of hearing Emory say this, God gives Israel into the hands of their enemies when they disobey his laws, statutes, and judgments. And rather than that being bad news, that really is good news. In fact, if our people in America were to get this one truth into their heads, it would do more to build faith than any other thing they can be told. Because they see, millions of Americans, see that we are going into captivity. In fact, I hear from people who tell me that after they listen to Pastor Emory and find out why we're going into captivity, they have begun to believe there is a God and Jesus Christ was the Savior of Israel and mankind, whereas before that, they were saying, how can there be a God? Look what's happening upon the earth. They saw the corruption and the crime. They saw Christianity being defeated by anti-Christians, and from the visible evidence, they would say to themselves, well, there can't be a God because look what is happening to Christianity. It's being destroyed by the non-Christians. Well, when they find the truth of the divine principle that God calls upon Israel to obey, and when Israel does not obey, God places them in captivity with their enemies, then this proves the whole concept of God and that God is in control. And when they find out that our captivity, as it is now, and as it appears it may be worse, is caused or allowed by the divine will of God, it takes a load off their shoulders. And they say, well, thank God, God's in control. This thing is in his hand. And then when you read on through and find the promise that God will deliver us, then you can believe it because you know God is the one who placed us into captivity. And I don't think this principle is understood by a lot of people until they really dig into this, because the first thing that happens when I say God is placing us into captivity, some of them say, well, why would God do that with his Christian people? You see, they have to then get into the Word of God and find out who we are. We are Israel. And God is treating us like Israelites because we're Israelites. One of the greatest proofs of our identity as Israel is that what is happening to us is what God said would happen to Israel. Now, I appreciate, like Brother Kapp, with the archaeology and all of the evidence of history and so on that shows that we are Israel. Take that and combine it with what is happening to us and what the Bible says would happen with Israel, and you've got absolute irrefutable proof that we are the Israel people. So this is really a good thing, and I know from my own personal experience that people who have begun to lose their faith in God because of the deterioration of our society, their faith is renewed when they understand the principle that God delivers us into the hands of our enemies when we disobey His laws, statutes, and judgments. So these people did more than just confess their sins. They understood what God was doing and the principle involved in His actions with Israel. Verse 33, "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them." This is confession for the whole nation, not only currently at their time, but that our fathers have sinned against thee. And I believe when national repentance comes to the United States of America, we will acknowledge that God has placed us in captivity, and He did so because our fathers sinned against His law. Then will come the great national repentance. Now turn to Daniel 9. I think it's apropos that we read a prayer by godly Daniel in Babylon prior to this restitution of Israel or the Judah kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, this prayer appears to be at least part of the foundation of Ezra and Nehemiah and these people coming back to Jerusalem and reestablishing Jerusalem there. And I think we'll read it practically in its entirety. I believe it is a pattern for a similar prayer and confession which will be made in Israel at the end of this age. Chapter 9 of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now this is the after the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, and Daniel was there. And remember, the Judah people were then in Babylonian captivity. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel read the prophet Jeremiah and understood by it that the Judah kingdom or the Judah people would be in Babylon's captivity 70 years, and then they would be restored. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. Notice the first thing he did, he confessed his own sins. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He is confessing the rebellion of the entire nation. Here's one man praying and confessing to God what his people Israel had done. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, to all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. Now in this prayer is evidence by this acknowledgement of Daniel that all Israel was not in Babylon. Remember, the Assyrians had conquered the northern house of Israel before Babylon conquered Jerusalem. So Daniel is saying here that all Israel was in sin and iniquity, and he identifies some of them as being that are near, and which would be in Babylon, and others that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them. And of course, in our movie, we had Ray Capp show how the vast number of these Israelites from the northern house of Israel had been driven on into Assyria and then moved on into other countries. Literally, as Daniel said, driven by God. The fact that they were driven in some cases by heathen armies fighting against them does not change the fact that it was God moving them on into the other countries. But even so, the point here is that Daniel is confessing Israel's sin, and Israel's sin was the reason for the captivities which they had endured. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servant the prophet. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, a servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Daniel recognized that which we must recognize, that it is a part of God's law that he put us in captivity when we rebel. God is seeing that his law is fulfilled when he puts us in captivity. And Daniel recognized that. And he had confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judge us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Daniel said in his confession to God, I realize and I confess our sins, and I confess that what you did with us was nothing more than keeping your law which you gave to Moses, that Israel would go into captivity when they sinned against God. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. Going back to what I had said before, people who do not understand that we are Israel and understand this principle of divine law will turn to God, and they consider if there is a God, he's unrighteous because he's allowing Christendom to go into captivity under communism. Daniel recognized that that was a righteous act by God Almighty. He had forewarned us in his law that this is what he would do. So, when we violated the law, our fathers violated the law, God did exactly what he said he would do, which is what? A righteous act. Now, this is, to me, this is great and wonderful good news for our people. That the things that are happening to the United States of America are the righteous acts of God Almighty according to his word. He is keeping his word. And if God keeps his word in that, then of course we can depend upon God's word in the promise of deliverance and the kingdom, can we not? The very fact that he never changes or violates his own word is one of the greatest hopes for those who believe upon him. And this evidence of history which we see before us proves that God keeps his word. Daniel said that. That was in Daniel's prayer. Thou art righteous for what you have done to our people. Verse 15, And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins, and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Now remember, before Daniel prayed this prayer, Daniel found out by reading the word of God to the prophet Jeremiah that the captivity would end at the end of 70 years and that Jerusalem would be destroyed. So what is Daniel doing? Daniel is praying that God will do what he said he would do. Daniel is not praying for something that God did not promise. Now you see, we have millions, literally, of Americans in this land who are good patriotic people, and they're Christians and they believe in God, and they are praying for the deliverance of America. but they don't know that God has promised that deliverance. So when they pray, their prayer is nothing more, really, than the mouthings and the wind of man. It means nothing to God. They're not praying in the Spirit and according to His Word. But when we pray, knowing that God has promised to deliver, we are praying like Daniel. We're asking for God to do that which God has promised He will do. And as our people learn these things, they will pray in the same confidence that Daniel did. Our people have sinned. You sent us into captivity. You were righteous and just in all that you did. Now, God, we pray for deliverance. And Daniel, remember, he knew that deliverance was going to come before he prayed. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Again referring to many of the prayers which are being offered to God today for the deliverance of this nation, they often are based on the thinking that, well, we're Christians. This is the source of most of the Christianity in the world. God, you must save us, because if you don't save us, Christianity will disappear. No. God, you must save us for your great mercy's sake. To prove your mercy and your word, not for anything that we are or anything that we do. But you see, without the knowledge that we are Israel and that God Almighty is causing what is happening, we cannot pray that way. Our people are praying, well, God, and I read this. How many times have you read this in what you would call Christian patriotic newspapers or publications, and they'll put a prayer in there, or they will say something to the effect that if God doesn't save America, Christianity will disappear. That's not the right way to ask for the salvation of America. You ask for it in the same way that Daniel did. He says, now, you do this, end of verse 18, not for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. He knew this had to be done by God. The deliverance of these people out of Babylon back to Jerusalem would have to be God's doing. And do. Defer not for thine own sake. You realize what he was saying? Do it at the end of 70 years for your own sake, so your word will be fulfilled. Now, since I'm one of those people who doesn't figure out times and seasons, I can't pray that God will do it at a certain time because I don't know. Now, Daniel did know because he understood, and of course, Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, you'll read this very plain. It was 70 years. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by my name. Verse 20, And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and then, if you will read the rest of this, you'll find, among other things, that Gabriel said to him in verse 23, At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. And then the angel Gabriel gave Daniel the information he desired. And he said, Immediately when you started to pray, I was commanded to come to you and tell you what would happen. And if you read the rest of this, then Daniel was enlightened, and the prayer, or the answer from God, was then given to Daniel for this prayer. And if you read the prayer, you'll find out that it's very similar to the one that we read in Nehemiah 9, where the people confess the sins of their fathers and of themselves, and confess that God was righteous in all that He had done. The time is long past when our Christian people should understand that God is doing this great havoc that we see in this nation. It's in the hand of God. We can't blame God for it. We can't curse him for it. We can only tell him he is righteous in everything that he does. When that understanding comes to our people, then there will be the turning, I believe, that we are looking forward to. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9, the last verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So this whole nation was sealed under a new covenant after all this took place, and they sealed according to chapter 10, and I won't read all of this. It begins, now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, or the governor, and then it lists, verse 1 through 8, people who apparently were connected with the governor and the civil rulers, and then verse 9 through 13 are listed Levites, and then verse 14 and on are listed what they call the chief of the people. Now thank God for everyone who confesses his own sins and turns to Jesus through his own repentance, but that cannot have authority on the whole nation. In spite of God being the king over all the earth, God does things through the kings of the nation. And let's remember that. He had these people come, and they signed for the nation, made it a legal document in effect. Perhaps you should just visualize all the mayors and all the governors and the state legislators in the land of America and possibly other Israel lands gathering in their places for this great agreement of a confession of their sins and a signing of a covenant with God Almighty. I do believe there's going to come a time when we as God's Israel people will acknowledge the new covenant as Israel. Now, all of us acknowledge this. Almost all of you have acknowledged the new covenant yourself. But there's going to come a time when it's acknowledged by the people. Now, I told part of this story in my book, America Without Debt, Crime, or War. And I know there are a lot of new people, so I should tell this again. It may, and this is speculation on my part, of course, this may have a great to do with what will happen in the future. I told the story in that book about our Liberty Bell. Most of you know that on the Liberty Bell are 10 words out of Leviticus 25, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And you understand that chapter and that commandment from which this is taken is the year of Jubilee, the cancellation of all debt, and the release of our people from economic bondage, which is then the release of our people from bondage. So you understand that. Now, what is not usually told is that the first time the Liberty Bell, the original one, was ever told was when it was told to announce the refusal of the Pennsylvania colonial legislature to obey the English Parliament's command that they cease printing their own paper money, which they were doing. All of the colonies were printing their own paper money. The Bank of England had attempted, through the Parliament, to force them to stop, at which point they would have to borrow their money from the Bank of England, and it would put the colonies in debt. The colonial legislature met and voted to refuse to obey Parliament. And the Liberty Bell, the first time it ever tolled, was to call the people out, and then the man read the colonial legislature's decision, as they did in those days. They read it from the front of the state or the colonial house. Now, what you also may not know is that President Harry Truman authorized the casting of 53 exact replicas of the Liberty Bell. And these were finished, and I don't know the date on this right offhand, they were finished in the 50s, and one of them is now in every state capitol in America. And if you don't know it's there, you go down to your state capitol in Arizona, it's just off the rotunda, off on the hall to the left, if you go in there, is a full-size Liberty Bell. They cast 53 of them. 50 of them are placed in each state capitol. Two are at some other location, which I have forgotten, and one was held in reserve in case something happened to one of the others, they could replace it. Now, as I say, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I suspect that when that proclamation for the year of Jubilee comes in Israel, there just may a tolling of a Liberty Bell in every state capital in America as our Levites, our priests, our civil rulers, our elders, and our princes gather to make official America's repentance and request for deliverance by God Almighty. Now, don't take this as something that Emory says this is definitely going to happen. But I do accept that God Almighty moved upon someone to see that those Liberty Bells were put in every state capital of this new nation of Israel. Nehemiah 10, verse 28, after this was all listed, then it says, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding," and I'm going to comment more on some of this later, so I'll call your attention to that phrase in there. It's very interesting. "All they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God." Notice the separation was from the non-Israelites to the law of God. And I'll show you later, as they had more problems here, and we'll get into Ezra, that in order for God's people Israel to really turn to God Almighty, they must separate themselves from the non-Israelites. "They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his statutes and judgments." Now notice the first law that then is mentioned. They're mentioning some things now that they have agreed to do. "And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." There is a general statement that they will obey God's law. The first specific statement is that we will not allow our Israelites to marry non-Israelites. "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." The next two things, we will keep the Sabbath holy, and we will cancel all debts after every 7 years. We will not intermarry with non-Israelites. We will keep the Sabbath. We will cancel debts. First three things they mention. "Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the shewbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God." And then they follow on with this, that the people agreed that they would all participate in the giving of the offerings and the tithes for the house of God, or for the work of the house of God, the temple sacrifices and the true faith. "And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at the times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage." So the greatest number of verses here, after they explain no racial intermarriage, keeping of the Sabbath, and the canceling of all the debts after every 7 years, the greatest number of verses are about what? Giving of the tithes and the offerings. This is the thing that costs you money, doesn't it? You know, many other things you can do in the service of God, but there's one thing that actually takes something right away from you, and that's the giving of the tithes and the offerings. Now, I've had enough experience with Christian people to know that you do not listen to what a man says about how great a Christian he is as much as you find out what he does, primarily on two things. Does he act and obey like a Christian, and does he give the offerings that he should give as a Christian? Now, I'll tell you why, especially for new people and for those who are on the tape ministry who've never been here at our church service, why we do not pass the collection plate. Because this is a common thing, almost every church I ever attended, and I'm sure most of you, they pass the collection plate. Well, you know the story of Jesus saying that the widow, in giving her mite, had given more than all the rest of them. So when I talk about offerings, I'm not talking about great amounts of money. I'm talking about what you give in relation to what you have. That was the point that Jesus was making. And in telling this story one time, Pastor Ewing, at one of our conferences, asked the audience if any of them knew where Jesus sat when he went to church. He had made some remark about the people not coming on down to the front, and he asked them, "Do any of you here know where Jesus sat when he went to church?" And there were about 300 people in the audience, and I don't think a hand went up. Not a person raised their hand. I won't embarrass you by asking you, and because he then told them. It's in Matthew 12 and verse 41. He sat over against the treasury. He sat by the offering box and watched what the people put in the offering. Now, you wouldn't think that Jesus, in his great mercy, would pay any attention to what people were offering, would you? But that's where he sat. It says he went into the synagogue, and he sat over against the treasury, and he watched what they were putting in, and that's how come he saw the widow put in her mite. So, after he explained that a little, he pointed out that in the synagogues, that this was the practice, and of course when the people came to worship services, there was a box at the entrance when they came in, and they put in their offerings. No one told them what to put in. No one looked to see whether they'd put anything in or not. And as he was telling this story, I thought, sure, I've sat in these church congregations, and they pass this plate down from the aisle across the pews. If you're putting $1 or $5 in there, you roll it up, you know, so no one can see what it is. And if it's a $20 bill or a $50 bill, you leave it right out and lay it on there. We laugh, but you know, I realized, as he mentioned, that the scriptural way to give money when you came to a worship service was to put it in the box at the back of the room, and then no one knows what you put in. No one has to sit there and make believe that they don't see as you put the dollar bill in. And some of you young people, younger people, you perhaps remember, and I've seen this, John, perhaps I've done it myself, I don't recall. If you're giving coins, you know, you carefully lay it on top of bills so it doesn't jingle in the plate. I'm making rather of a joke out of this. But giving to God Almighty is not something that we individually check up on our other people as to whether they're doing or not. Giving to God Almighty is a covenant between you and God, and it's not necessary that anyone else know anything about it. In fact, the money that comes in here is, the envelopes are all opened by someone else, not by me, and I usually find out only accidentally, or if I have to know because someone asked us for a receipt or something, how much money someone is giving. It's not really important to me, but it is an agreement between you and God. And as you folks here in the church know, this is more than I've said in years about giving the offering in the church. I just never mention it. Strangers come here, and they sometimes have to ask how they give the offering, and then we have to tell them, well, there's a container back there by the door. But Jesus sat over by the treasury. God knows what you do. And you do your giving according to your agreement and according to your understanding with God Almighty. And we, at least here, will not place you or any of you in any sort of embarrassment by passing a collection plate and then doing like some ministers when they're trying to raise money. They'll count it, and if there's not enough in there, they'll pass it again. How many of you have been in a church like that? Several of you have raised your hands on that. No. This is what was done, and I thought it was significant here that as they listed the things that they would do, now mind you, they agreed they would obey the whole law. But they listed just four specific things that they would do. They listed them, I believe, in order of importance, but the last one of the four is the one they spent all the verses on, what they would give for the house of God, because after all, that pays for the preaching, the teaching, the edifying, the instruction, and the good works in Israel through the priesthood, the church, the Levites, and so on. That's where this comes from. Verse 38, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. This constituted a whole covenant or agreement with these people in the Judah kingdom that they would follow and obey God's laws, statutes, and judgments, and this was, of course, included among them. Now, I'm going to read just a few in chapter 11 here. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, I don't understand the significance here more than to say that they put a tithe or a tenth of them in the city. Whether that was in effect constituted some sort of an offering, I do not know. But 10% of them did go into the city of Jerusalem itself. Then is followed a long and detailed listing of the Levites and the priests, and it appears that this includes those who had come back from the captivity years before, and even some are mentioned of Solomon's time, and the genealogies were given then in chapter 12. Again, I'm not going to read all of it. You should read the parts that I missed to get the full import of this whole book of Nehemiah. Part of it describes the great celebration of the rebuilding of the wall in chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. We read, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed 2 great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate, and then he lists groups of people going upon the wall to praise and thank God for the completion of this wall of protection around the city. Verse 40, so stood the 2 companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me. Verse 47, and all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion, and they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. And that brings us to the last chapter, which is in part a summing up of the entire events, and then a repeat of what apparently was their greatest problem, Israelites intermarrying with non-Israelites. And God willing, we'll conclude this study series next week, discussing that problem in the Judah kingdom, and we'll go back to Ezra and find out what he did about it also. We need to learn a great lesson. Before Israel can really turn to God Almighty, there is going to have to be a separation of our Israel people from the non-Israelites. Let's stand. Our Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we again thank you for this wonderful story and recounting of the history of our people, that we can learn from it to see their problems and their faults, their turning away backwards, their repentance, and thy great mercy as you gathered them again unto yourself in true worship. Father, we pray that you'll help us see these things as lessons to us that we may learn, and we pray again that you'll pour out your Spirit upon us. Give us repentance that we may turn to thee for thy salvation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah, armed men rebuilt Jerusalem, and this is part 10 and the conclusion of this series. We had gotten to chapter 13, and the city is pretty well rebuilt and protected by the finished wall. The countryside has been put in order, and the priesthood has been restored. Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now it appears from this chapter and from what we've read before that there were several times that they actually separated the non-Israelites from the Israelites before they got them all out of the Israelitish congregation, before they made it complete. And then the next verses describe the enemy as having been right in the house of God. Listen to this. And before this, and Nehemiah means before he came. So this verse 13 is a recapping of some of the things that have happened before. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. So before Nehemiah came from Babylon to Jerusalem, apparently, the priest, Eliashib, had installed Tobiah right in the storehouse in the temple of God, right where all of the offerings would have been brought in. No wonder that when Nehemiah did arrive, that the wall was broken down and part of the city was broken up. And the mixed people, the multitude of non-Israelites, were mixed among the Israelites. Now, think about this, if there's any possible comparison between what was going on before Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem and what is happening in America today, especially in relation to the storehouse or the place where the preaching is financed. Compare the money available in America, in Christendom, if you please, for the preaching of the following false doctrines. Number one, that the Jews are Israel. Number two, that we are Gentiles and America is not in the Bible. Number three, the rapture and future Antichrist, and the preaching that there is no present Antichrist. Number four, that Christians go to heaven when they die. Number five, that those who do not obey the priest and come down to the altar go to hell and are tortured in fire forever and ever. And number six, most of them preach that all the races are the same and we must integrate completely with the non-whites or the non-Israelites. And would you guess that about 95% of all money spent for preaching in America today preaches one or all of those six false doctrines, which are very destructive to our race and to our people? And compare the money available for that to the amount of finances available to preach the true Bible doctrines of the kingdom and the identity of our people as Israel. So Nehemiah came, when he first came, and he found Tobiah in the house of God, actually where the storehouse